Alrighty. Hopefully you guys had some good questions out there. I know for sure you guys had some really good questions last week. It was so fun to get to read through all of those. And you guys asked really, really good questions and a lot of questions, and they all deserve time and space to be talked about. Tonight, we're going to try to get to as many as we can. But like Danny said earlier, feel free, please stick around after the service for some additional time to ask questions. And also, we're always welcome for you guys to come meet, maybe with Danny or these two on stage would love to meet with you too. And so know that God cares about your questions, we care about your questions, and they are more than welcome here. So let's go ahead and get started, get to them. I am on stage with the lovely Reverend Dr. Richard Webb and Pastor Ben Mason. Yeah, let's give them a round of applause. They're great. You don't even know what they have to say yet. Hopefully it's good. It'll be good. But yes, they are so, so great. They both have been pastors at Hope for decades and at least a decade, I think, and are just very, very wise, smart people. Both have their Masters of Divinity, and Richard's even gone on to get his doctorate as well, and also just lots of experience answering questions, pastoring, and asking their own questions. So we're super, super excited for them to join us tonight. I'll let you guys introduce yourself. Tell me a little bit about what you do at Hope, and then since we love cereal here, what's your favorite cereal?
All right, so what I do, I'm a teaching pastor at Hope, do a lot of teaching, obviously, also leadership development and mentoring and fun stuff like that. Favorite cereal, okay, granola with more honey and more sugar than you can possibly imagine.
Nice. My name is Ben, that's Richard, in case you wanted to keep it straight. It doesn't matter. You can call me Pastor Richard. I love that. You
know, it works. You know. We'll just swap.
We have offices right next door to each other, and a lot of times I'll bang on the wall and say, "Hey, Richard, what's the deal with this?" And so this is a good go-to if you have theological questions or just want to know fun factoids. I'm the family life pastor. I do lots of marriage ministry. I do pre-marriage classes. I meet with a lot of couples. I do some family stuff, teach different classes. My favorite cereal, well, I have a 10-year-old and a 7-year-old, so the cereal I eat is whichever cereal they're sick of. We usually get two cereals, and they'll be sick of one, and it'll just literally stay in the cupboard until I eat it. So right now it's Apple Jacks. That's what they don't feel like eating. Right? But hey, more Apple Jacks for me. So there you go.
There we go. All right. Well, let's dive right in. Our first question is, what is the difference between the Old and New Testament? Is God the same in both or different?
Well, here's the thing. The Old Testament's older, and the New Testament's newer, so that's pretty much what that's about. The Old Testament is the Jewish scriptures, the scriptures that the people of Israel have kept and cherished and repeated and memorized. And then there was a Jewish guy named Jesus that came, and he did some amazing things that we just sang about a minute ago. And so some of those people decided to write down some of those things, and it changed everything. And the things that they wrote down after Jesus came, that's what we call the New Testament. It's the same God in both. There are things that Jesus taught us about who God is because he is God. And so there are things that are revealed in the New Testament that make the Old Testament make a ton of sense. And you see the connections, the dots that Jesus connects in the New Testament. But in that space, the more we understand about their history, the more we understand about the culture in which Jesus lived, you could just see those things come to life, because these are the stories of real people.
One of the ways of thinking about it, first of all, what's really important is all the writers of the New Testament are Jews. So the Old Testament and the New Testament are Jewish documents through and through. And it's really important that we understand this, and so both of us are kind of history nerds. We were just talking about when John the Baptist says to a crowd, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," and he points to Jesus. You know, we all look at that and go, oh, yeah, that's in the Lutheran or Catholic liturgy. Yeah, Lamb of God. You know, or, you know, okay, been there, done that, move on. Where that would have exploded the brains of everybody around there, because they're referring to the stories of the sacrifices in the Old Testament and how they told stories of how one day God was going to take care of the mess of the death, the violence, and the sin that had just wrecked humanity. And John's claiming that this, you know, 31-year-old rabbi from the North Country is that person. You know, but you don't get that if you're not reading the Old Testament as well. The other is the God the same? There's a stereotype that in the Old Testament it's a mean, nasty God. In the New Testament it's a nice, white, you know, fluffy God. And, you know, I once heard it called, you know, Cosmic Muffin, New Testament, Hairy Thunderer, Old Testament. But if you read it, the Old Testament is loaded with sloppy grace. I mean, the Old Testament, what God puts up with is crazy. Yeah. And likewise, there's places where, you know, Jesus just, you know, he just cuts to the chase and tells the truth, and sometimes it's the tough truth. But what you see is the story is the same God. Jesus is literally the climax of the whole story, and then he moves all of history into a brand new chapter. And it's so, you know, so if you want to get to know Jesus, get to know the Old Testament. Quick tool for that, BibleProject.com, completely free. I see nods. Oh, yes. Okay, yeah, there we are. Little videos that are like 5 to 7 minutes long that, you know, they're cool, really bizarre animation, kind of fun. And they can help you kind of climb in if you've never been in the Old Testament before.
Yeah, that's really, really great. That goes into our next question. Anything to add on to how do we read the Old Testament, especially without misinterpreting it, since it is such an old document written in a different language?
I'll go ahead and start this one. Couple things. One is you are reading ancient Middle Eastern literature. So, for example, if you're reading, you know, Genesis about creation, you know, sometimes people will say, well, the Bible's full of holes because the chapter of Genesis 1, you know, has a different order than Genesis 2, so we have a contradiction, so you can see, why are you trusting it? If you start reading carefully, the differences in order are intentional. And they're meant, and this is a very important thing, is the Bible is not a modern answer book where you pull out answers to your questions. Rather, the point of the Bible is to drag you into the story of God. It, rather than giving you answers, it gives you places to ponder. In fact, it'll deliberately create speed bumps where you go, what? So that you have to slow down and think about it. The other thing is, often when I teach, I'll say that God hired geniuses to write and edit the Bible. I mean, the vetting process was enormous. First of all, you know, there was the, you know, the resumes, then the Zoom interviews, and then the in-person interviews, you know, and background checks like crazy, you know. But seriously, when God, you know, began to choose the people to compile scriptures, these were brilliant people. The literature, like the Psalms, the closest thing we have to the Psalms are Japanese haiku. And the Psalms, you know, in English we do word rhyming. The Psalms do thought rhyming. So you can tell, you know, sometimes in the West, we think, you know, we talk about progress, you know, where everything is getting bigger and better every day in every way, so that, you know, in history, we're the smartest people who ever lived, right? Which means the further back you go, the dumber they are. And that's kind of a Western bias, but you'll read that if you know, high school history textbooks, you know, the further back you go, the more primitive they are. Ever heard the phrase primitive superstition? That comes from the West, the very idea old is dumb, new is smart. You know, the problem is the Bible was written by crazy geniuses. And God guided them so that it's God's true word. And there's nothing in Scripture where God goes, oh, heck, how did that get in there? But the complexity is amazing. But at the same time, for all its complexity, the message comes shining through no matter how you approach it, you know? Ben, pick it up there. And
yeah, so the first thing I would say is you're going to misinterpret it, right?
Yeah, exactly.
Like there's, as we engage with Scripture, it's important to take it for what it is and you wrestle with it. And there's going to be parts that you don't like. And sometimes the parts that you don't like, that is an indication that God is speaking to you in a way that he's helping you grow. Okay? So pay attention to the things you don't like. And you'll see that God is challenging you to be outside of yourself and grow beyond where you are. Now, if you read the scripture and you see everything exactly the way that you wanted to see it before you came to it, well, did you learn anything? Probably not. Now, when we talk about interpreting and misinterpreting, all this is about us being humble. Like, come to it with humility. Come to it saying, I don't have all the answers. I'm not going to have all the answers after I read this. After I come to a certain interpretation or come to a conclusion, I'm not going to have all the answers then either. Like, your willingness to be teachable and your willingness to try really hard to ask the questions that Scripture's asking, right? Because they're trying to answer questions that they were asking when they wrote down the stories. So what were they thinking? What did they care about? You know, any kind of way that you learn how to read literature in a really fruitful way, apply it to the Bible.
Yeah. One of the most interesting things is I want to talk about how the Bible will deliberately try to offend you. First chapter of Job is one of the most offensive chapters in the entire Bible, and it's on purpose.
Right.
Because what the author's trying to say is, haven't you ever felt this way, where you couldn't tell the difference between God and the devil? You know, and Martin Luther, probably meditating on this, said it's an act of faith to lay the devil at God's doorstep. Where else?
Right. So when you're in that space, like if you find yourself something's offensive, it's offensive. It's probably there because they were offended too when they wrote it down. And if you find things that are funny, let it be funny. There's a lot of things in the Bible that are just hilarious. Did you know there's a talking donkey in Numbers? Like, there's literally a talking donkey in Numbers. And if you can't see that certain things were written just to be hilarious, I just think that's one of the best parts. You see God's sense of humor in these things.
Oh, it's funny, especially in the prophets. I mean, talk about 13-year-old bathroom humor. I mean, the biblical writers are so vulgar, according to Western standards. They cuss a lot. You know, so, I mean, but these are the curious things you run into. But here's the big promise is one of the weird things about the Bible, when we talk about the authority of Scripture, what we mean by that is the authority of God through Scripture, and that when we read Scripture, we encounter God himself. In a strange way, it's really difficult to explain. When we start reading a scripture, God shows up in the midst of it. And suddenly it's beyond reading words on a page, and you start having a conversation with God. And sometimes it'll just grab you. And we've got, you know, like the Psalms. Two-thirds of the Psalms teach you how to have a fight with God. I mean, you know, that's called healthy relationship, you know. Because, you know, good close friends are going to have conflict. So we have a manual on how to have conflict with God. Now, he usually wins the argument. But there are spots where, like, Moses talked God out of nuking Israel. Moses won the argument. You know, who knew? Well, then you got to go ponder, how did Moses win the argument? And then you discover something about God's character, because Moses appealed to God's integrity, to his grace, and to his promises. And then he says also, you can't nuke Israel. What will the neighbors think? It's really funny. Good stuff.
Yeah, that's what I was going to say. Good stuff. Next, what are some examples of Jesus being foretold or mentioned in the Old Testament?
So many. My favorite kid's Bible, okay? So this is just fun. And I'm not above reading a kid's Bible, and I'm a seminary-trained theologian. So if you think you're too smart to read a kid's Bible, I'm sorry, but it's called the Jesus Storybook Bible, and the subtitle is Every Story Whispers His Name. And you see from the very beginning, God's intention was to save his people. God knew that this was going to be a messy project, letting us kind of be his ambassadors to the world. He knew that if he gave us the freedom that he gave us, that we were going to mess it up. But he knew it was worth it. When you think about Jesus in the Old Testament, there's lots of ways where you see, like, for example, just one example, Abraham is given a promise, and the promise is that he is going to be chosen to bless the nations, and they make a covenant, okay? A covenant means it's like a contract where you do this and I'll do that, kind of. But the way this contract works and the way that the ancient contracts works, they would make a sacrifice and they would cut a bull in half. And then whoever was the weaker party in the contract, imagine there's two kings that are at war, and then one of them has to surrender to the other. Well, the one that surrenders has to cut a bull in half. I know this is gruesome and weird, but just go with me. You cut the bull in half, and then the weaker party in the contract making has to pass through the middle as a way of saying, if I don't hold up my end of the bargain, you can cut me in half too. Like, ugh. But when God makes a covenant with Abraham, God is the one that passes through. God says, you know what? I'm going to hold up your end of the bargain too. You know who did that? We just sang about it. The blood of Christ, right? We talked about the blood of the Lamb and the way that we're talking and the way that we're singing tonight and in the way that we're going to have communion tonight. God holds up his end of the bargain and our end of the bargain in Jesus Christ. There is another story with Abraham where God comes to Abraham, and again, really strange, totally not what we would expect, but exactly what Abraham would expect. He says, Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son. Like, what? This is weird. Why would God ask that? That's what we think. What Abraham thinks is, you know, everybody else's God asks them to sacrifice their kid. So this is just the way that gods are. Well, then God tells him the place, and Moses goes. It takes 3 days. All right, there's three, all right? And he goes on the journey, and Abraham carries the knife and the fire for the sacrifice and lays the wood on Isaac, his son's back. Now, if Isaac's old enough to carry the wood, there's two things you know. Isaac is old enough to go willingly. Abraham at this point is really elderly. And if he's old enough to carry enough wood for him to be burned on, Isaac's got to be a strapping young lad, right? So Isaac goes willingly up the mountain carrying wood. Who else carried some wood up a mountain? Oh, yeah, it was Jesus Christ when he went up the mountain to where he was going to be sacrificed. Well, in that space, Abraham lays Isaac on the wood, and then an angel stops his hand. And it's God saying, this is not the kind of God that I am. It's God showing Abraham the way that God is different than every other false god that's out there, that literally we're asking for the sacrifice of children. And God's saying to the readers of the story, God is saying to us, like, I'm not really interested in child sacrifice. But again, what you see is God providing. And that's what Abraham names the place, because Abraham tells Isaac at the beginning of the story, because Isaac's smart enough to, like, I know how sacrifices work. We got the wood. We got the fire to start the fire. We got the knife to kill the sacrifice, but we don't have any animal to sacrifice. I'm trying to figure out how this adds up, Dad, right? And then when he asks, he says, the Lord will provide. And then when they get there, they find a ram. And the ram ends up being the sacrifice. God provides the sacrifice. So here you see a loving father. Here you see a faithful son who goes willingly. Here you see God providing. Here you see a son carrying wood up a hill. Here you see a 3-day journey. What do we see in Scripture? We see a willing son. We see a loving father. We see the son carrying the wood up the hill. We see God providing for his people and not requiring our blood, but giving of himself. And in this, there's so many other echoes throughout Scripture. I could keep going. And I haven't even let Richard say anything for this question so far. But
I don't have much to add, dude.
That's just a couple stories just from one character in the first book of the Bible, right? Because every story in Scripture whispers his name. Every story points to everything that happened before Jesus Christ, not just in Scripture, but in human history, points to what Jesus did. And everything that happened after Jesus flows out and is an echo of the thing that Jesus did. And it's the most amazing thing. I really believe that all literature, if you look at the way that stories are made, the way that we have sacrificial heroes and you have different things that are just patterns in literature, I really think those point to the way that Jesus Christ died and rose. And you see these echoes in culture, and you see these echoes in nature, and I really see God doing the most amazing thing in all of creation, just saying, look at him, look at my son.
You know, it's funny, the movie E.T., what was that, about 30, 40 years ago now? Steven Spielberg made it, it made billions of dollars, and someone asked, where'd you get the idea for the plot? And he said, oh, it's just from the Gospels.
Yeah.
You know, and so we have this pattern.
Dark Knight Rises. Anybody like Batman? All right, Dark Knight Rises. Jesus story.
Yeah. And so it's almost like it's hardwired into the human brain. And if you were to take a look at the sacrifice, the same thing is when you sin, you make a mess that you can't undo. And so then somebody who didn't make your mess has to clean up your mess. And so the sacrifice system is like a little skit to show what God's going to do ultimately. Mm-hmm. And one other thing, and this to me just blows my mind. Okay, so God provides the ram. Another rule is the one who provides the barbecue is the weaker party. So now this is like the second time that God has shown up in the sacrifices as the weaker party.
Right.
And so in a curious way, God is demonstrating his loyalty to Abraham rather than the way we would expect it. All the way through, God is taking the position we would normally think of as weakness. This is Almighty God. Then Jesus says, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And then he makes the point by washing feet. So God runs the universe as the chief servant of the universe. And this is craziness. So if that's how God runs his shop, why do we think we can run our shop with power? When God's power comes from giving his own life, and our power comes from taking life.
Yeah.
Okay, something's messed up. But just start pondering that. If the one who made the universe with 10 words in 7 days, the way he runs the universe is by giving and serving and assuming the low position, and that's the structure of the universe, then what does it mean for how we run our lives and how we make sense of our own relationships?
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah. And there's so many more examples too, which is why you were talking about earlier how the New Testament is beautiful on its own, but it's even more beautiful when you see everything that came before it and all that God has done to show example after example of what he's going to do for us. So I want to make sure we have time for a couple other questions. So we're going to skip down a couple questions to, since God is all-knowing, he must have known that sin would enter the world before creating Adam. Why did he still create us and allow those circumstances to happen?
This is amazing. I want to rewire you guys for a second. Most of the time, people in the West, when they think of God, they think of a God of the Greek philosophers. And so God is omniscient, God is omnipotent, God is omnipresent, God is unchanging, God is perfect in this sort of static marble statue kind of way, and that God loves, but you know, as Aristotle said, God was the uncaused cause, and he's the unmoved mover. And so you've got this sort of all-powerful, distant God who's a little grumpy at his messed-up creation. And it's a very, I think, a very honest question to say, well, isn't this thing just rigged if he's all sovereign? You know, in other words, this whole thing's just a game. And there's Christians who believe that everything is predestined, which means this every word I say has already been predestined, so nothing really has any meaning because the game is rigged. Fortunately, that's not how the people of the Bible saw it. How did they know God in the Old Testament? They knew him through experience. God was the sum of all the stories of God with his people. So if you asked a rabbi, who is God? They'll say, whoever got our butts out of Egypt. And then if you said, tell me more, they tell some more stories. And then you say, what God is like? And they say, well, I just told you a bunch of stories. That's what God is like, rather than some lofty philosophical explanation. So we have to think this way about God. What do the stories tell us about why God created human beings who would mess it up anyways? And this is really, really important. Ben, you kind of alluded to it. What is the wildest thing is God is creator of all that is, and we're little specks of blobs of water and blood stuck on a planet in the outer suburbs of the Milky Way galaxy and of bazillions of other galaxies, you know, that then are bazillions of other galaxy clusters in possibly a multiverse. You know, so we're really nothing. But all the way through Scripture, it says that God created us. He's the creator, and we're the creation, and he treats us like equals. And why did he create us? Okay, this is bizarre. For friendship. And he created us knowing that we would mess it up. You know why? Because if we didn't have meaningful choices, you know what that's called? Slaves. Yeah. In fact, almost every other creation story in the ancient Middle East is all about how the gods and goddesses created slaves to do what they didn't want to do. And the creation story that we learn says, let us make humankind in our image, male and female. He created them to rule and subdue the earth. And then you're like, what on earth does all that mean? Well, then the next chapter teaches you to serve, to watch over and care for, to have each other's back and do it in community. And then we understand with the rest of the stories, this is exactly who God is. So God made us to be like him in character. And he literally desired for us to be intimate friends with him. And he felt it was so worth it, he literally has gone to hell and back for us. And so God knew we would walk away from him, give him the finger, and he made us anyways because he loved us so much.
When I think about relationships, I think about it like a pastor now, because I've been a pastor. I've been ordained 9 years, but I've worked at Hope since 2011. And so I've walked with people through dying. I think right now I'm thinking specifically of a mom who had a 10-year-old daughter. And her husband just loved her with his whole heart. And this woman ended up getting cancer. And so my relationship with them was helping them walk through the process of her dying. She had stage 4 cancer. They decided to do a vow renewal because their wedding was the wedding that their parents wanted them to have. And now the people around them were their people, not their parents' friends. So they wanted to do a vow renewal, and they wanted to do it their way, and they wanted to really celebrate their life, and they wanted to make memories with their daughter. And if I asked this guy, his name's Andy, if you knew all the hardship that you were going to face, fall in love with somebody that was going to die in like 15 years after you got married, would you still do it? There's no question. You see, there's only one way to get through life without any grief. It's not to not have any love. In this world, because this world is not what it should be, this world is broken. This world is hurting. This world hurts us. And the reality of this world is there's going to be grief. And we try to minimize our grief, but the only way that that really works is we minimize the love. Okay? In this world, grief is the cost of loving. When you really love well, when you open your heart to people, you will get hurt. But I want you to know what God knows. opening your heart is worth it. Letting people in is worth it. When you let people in, when you open your heart to God, there is going to be hardship. Jesus says, in this world, you're going to have hardship, but I want you to take heart because I've overcome this world. And so we know how the story ends. We know that grief is limited. And this is one of the really special things about Scripture. And you think about God's wrath or other things, like all those things are small. All those things are held back from the full extent that they could be. Because that's never the point. You see, death has a shelf life. And for that couple, they said, you know, people talk about cancer and you read an obituary, it's like so-and-so lost their battle with cancer. And they said, we don't want to talk about that way. Because when this woman dies, when my wife dies, her body's going to die and cancer's going to die. The cancer in her body is going to die. But I know that in Jesus Christ, she's going to live. She's going to outlive her cancer because she's going to be resurrected and she's going to be made whole. And cancer's not coming with. The cancer's going to be left behind. And she's going to be with Jesus and we're going to be together again. And yet, for us, it's hard. But there's this hope that we have that goes deeper than our pain. And it says that in the Bible. It says, you know, sorrow, it lasts for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Oh, I love that verse. Right? The things that we suffer are not worth comparing to the glory that God has waiting for us. That's another one. It's Romans 8. This is an amazing promise that we have. There's nothing that could ever separate us from the love of God that we have in Jesus Christ. So whatever you're facing, you could try to face it alone, and you might have less grief in your life, but you most certainly have less love. A life full of love is worth it. And that's what God knows, and that's the way that God chooses to live.
Like he said, seriously.
Wow, yeah, take a second for that one to sink in. Let's do one last question. Why does God's system of justice require Jesus's death and resurrection?
Sometimes when a question is asked, there can be a better question that'll get at it. Jesus did not have to die. Jesus chose to die.
Yeah. No, I don't mean to interrupt, but I was
interrupt
really excited.
I'll just interrupt you back.
Yeah, please do. Because we were thinking about this, talking about this a little bit before. Who was asking for Jesus' blood? When Jesus was crucified, if you've read the Gospels, somebody said, crucify him, crucify him. Who said that? It was the people. It wasn't God that said, crucify him. It was us. We are the ones that required Jesus' blood, that demanded Jesus' blood, not God. You see, when we think about justice, we think about retributive justice, like I'm going to get my pound of flesh. God's justice is always restorative justice. God's justice elevates. God's justice restores. God's justice puts things back together. See, and so there's this thing that is, I like it because it's got a fun name. In the Lutheran theology, it's called the happy exchange. And this is kind of the way I think about the cross, right? So we're going to have a party. You guys don't ever go to parties, right? No, no. Somebody said yes.
Ever.
No, it's a BYO something. I don't know. Whatever you bring, right? I don't know what you do. I haven't been in college for a long time. But in this party, right, what are you going to bring? What we bring is death. We bring death. What does Jesus bring? Jesus brings life. We bring death, and Jesus brings life. We bring the cross, and Jesus brings the empty tomb. So in 2 Corinthians 5, it says, God made him who knew no sin. He'd never sinned before, to be sin so that we could be his righteousness. You see, it's not God staying clean and just, but it's God becoming sin. He doesn't just become sin as an idea. Mm-hmm. He becomes my sin.
Yeah.
So that I could be the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So this is the way you think about it. When God looks at you, all he sees is Jesus' goodness. Do you see yourself that way? You should. When God looks at you, that's what he sees. So when we think about God's justice, think of it more in that restorative way, not in the retributive way, like retribution. He doesn't need a pound of flesh, but he gives himself so that we can be his righteousness.
Yeah. Oh, wow. A couple things. Right now in sort of a lot of Christian books, there's this, you'll hear a lot of language. In fact, you'll even hear it in some worship songs where they'll talk about the cross and say, the Son suffered the wrath of the Father so we wouldn't, you know. And so there's a huge problem with that. There's a theologian, Dallas Willard, who said, if it's true that the Son suffers the Father's wrath on the cross, then the Father never forgives. His wrath is merely assuaged. Or, as another theologian said, then all we've got is a divine child abuser on our hands. I once heard, for God so loved the world that he beat the snot out of his Son so we wouldn't have to be beaten. That is false teaching. Because what that does is it trivializes who's on that cross. Did you know God died? Jesus was God. So on Good Friday, God is dead. And then God rises. Now, it's a mystery because the Father, you know, God is simultaneously dead and alive on Good Friday. It's, you know, it'll mess with your brain. Oh, don't think too hard. But think about that is, again, you know where the wrath comes from, as Ben said? Us. God took on our wrath. And he took it to the grave and he left it there. This is so important. Another statement that's really, really popular right now in some books is that a holy God cannot stand the sight of sin. And so the Father turned his face from the Son at the crucifixion because he couldn't look at his Son because of the sin. You want to know what God does when sin is in his presence? He moves in.
Yeah. That directly contradicts that scripture that God made him who knew no sin. God takes sin and he becomes it. He identifies with it. So you have one image of a God who is so perfect that he can't be in the presence of sin. And instead, you have Jesus. It's like, hey, how are you? And he literally touches the unclean.
Yeah.
He touches sinners. He literally hangs out with people that other people, the Pharisees, the religious people are like, how dare you hang out with these terrible sinners? Well, this is what God does.
The Pharisees believed that a holy God couldn't stand the sight of sin.
Right.
And remember, the Pharisees killed Jesus.
So, right. So a way that I like to think about this, because we're transitioning, right? Is this a good transition?
Go for it.
Okay. Sorry, I'm a guest here, so I don't want to take charge. I don't know if this is going to work, but... Oh. This is how you do it? I don't know how you do this.
You can stay on stage if you want. You can do whatever. But yeah.
Okay.
The cup and bread's right
communion.
There.
Communion. I'm trying to, like, do communion. I make everything awkward, so hi, I'm Pastor Ben. I'm the awkward guy. every time we do communion, we say something that you probably haven't heard because we say it every time, so you just gloss over it. In the night in which he was betrayed, okay? This is Jesus with the sinners. His disciples. It's with the denier, Peter. It's with Judas, the betrayer. It's with everybody else is just going to scatter in a way that's not even worth mentioning who went where. Because they're all going to be gone in a matter of a couple hours. in the night in which he was betrayed. This is the way that Jesus deals with our sin. He gives himself. He says, this is my body. See, this is the Lord providing, just like he did on the Mount Moriah, that where Abraham thought, you know, God is vindictive. God is going to take my son from me. God is wrathful and angry. And God says, no. I'm the one that provides for you. So he says, this is my body. And it's given for you for the forgiveness of your sins. And all those sacrifices, all those Old Testament sacrifices, none of them took away sin. It says that in Hebrews 10. The point of the sacrifice wasn't to take away sin. The point of the sacrifice was to point to Jesus that does take away sin. And the Passover is what they're celebrating. Again, you can't really understand this without understanding the Old Testament. And I want you to come back tomorrow night, because I know Carrie's preaching, and Carrie's my friend, and I like Carrie. And you're going to want to listen to what Carrie has to say about the Passover, because we talked about it, and I'm really excited about what she has to say. Because it's this meal, this bread, that is Jesus' body, because he comes into your life. He enters even into your own body and celebrates with you. And he said, do this in remembrance of me. And again, after the supper, he took the cup. He said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, and is shed for you and for all people. Because God is not withholding. God doesn't want anyone to perish, it says in 2 Peter. We don't think that God is kicking people out of heaven on a technicality. But God gives us himself. So he gives us his own blood so that we can be whole and so that our sins can be forgiven. And he says, do this in remembrance of me. And so we pray the Lord's Prayer. Do you do that here? You pray the Lord's Prayer here? Okay, good. I don't know. Come pray with me. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.